Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And who is going to do that job? Well, who's left? It's us, it's the church. So, we spent some weeks looking at what the early church devoted themselves to. We looked at the workings of several stories of the church and had a greatly encouraging and I found challenging message from Maria a couple of weeks ago, highlighting the Everyone a Witness campaign of relational mission. Today is almost an extension of that message. Acts 1:8 says, "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Last week, John looked at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and the steps that people take when they become a Christian. He said that there was a significance in this change of Saul's name from Saul to Paul. But that change of name was an indication of a greater turning point in the plan of God and the way that the gospel was going to spread from Jews to Gentiles. And that's what the name, changing name signifies. Saul was a really Jewish name, and Paul, a very Roman one. Jews and Gentiles. Broadly, the book of Acts follows that pattern of Acts 1:8. Acts 1-7 focus on the gospel in Jerusalem. Acts 8-10 focus on the region surrounding it, Judea and Samaria. And then from today's passage in Acts 10 until the end of the book, we look at the mission that goes into the Gentile world, the ends of the earth. Now, who loves a good story? Now, when I'm in the car driving a lot, I used to do a job that involved me driving lots. I don't drive so much anymore, but I like listening to audiobooks when I drive. And as I was reading some commentaries, I was inspired that if the book of Acts is a narrative, then it can be a story. So to set the scene and to introduce the passage to us, I'm going to look at the passage interspersed with some story and some background about what's going on. So if you want to close your eyes and imagine it, don't fall asleep, then you can. So to set the scene, the year was about 40 AD, and for the devil, things were not going well. Despite his five-column attack, the church in Jerusalem was booming. And what's more, his tactic of scattering Jerusalem's believers had simply spawned a network of churches across Judea and Samaria. Even the martyrdom of Stephen had backfired as the young man's faithfulness in death goaded Saul of Tarsus to his own conversion. One of the devil's key players was turned around by that. Only 7 years earlier, the 120 unimpressive believers had huddled together like guests at a party that had long since ended. The day of Pentecost had launched a new party, a new and even greater one, and Satan was still reeling from their spirit-filled artillery. He needed to act and act quickly before their unremitting onslaught broke the confines of the Jewish nation and went global. Satan's plan was simple. If he could not quench the forest fire of Christianity, then he would need to put barriers down to limit its spread. If he could ring fence the flames of the gospel, he might yet hold it away from the Gentiles, who accounted for the vast majority of the world's population. How interesting of Sophie and Maddie sharing about the fire extinguisher. Satan was trying to be a fire extinguisher to the fire of the gospel, to what was spreading around the world, yet he couldn't manage it. So in Peter, he hoped to find a perfect helper. Jesus had entrusted the leadership of the church to a Galilean fisherman who was ill at ease with change. And when Jesus had announced that he must die and rise again, Satan had inspired Peter to try and talk him out of it. And when Jesus had been transfigured on the mountaintop, Peter had tried to build tents to preserve the experience. When Jesus had announced that every meat was kosher, Peter had refused to listen and maintained that the Jewish food laws were sacrosanct. No less than three times in the New Testament, was that recorded. Now, I don't know about you, as a small aside, I'm glad they stopped recording all of the church's blunders and mistakes for the rest of history to see. Poor old Peter seems to get knocked time and time again. And in fact, three commentaries that I read on this passage all made some sort of joke at his expense. In short, Peter was a typical first century Jew, entrenched into tradition and suspicious of change. He possessed the same ethnic short-sightedness that was rebuked in Malachi 1:5 when the Lord reminded his people that great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Left to his own devices, Peter's leadership would fall easily to Satan's plan to limit the gospel within the safe walls of Israel. God had other plans. He anticipated Satan's strategy and outflanked him brilliantly. He was about to teach the Jewish church that the gospel really knows no bounds. So, at Caesarea, there was a man... It's not working. Next slide, please, Matt. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms, that's gifts of finance, generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And the angel said, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who's called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants as a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them off to Joppa. Now, God's first step was to send an angel to a Roman centurion named Cornelius. Now, Jewish tradition insisted that anyone who entered the house of a Gentile, that is, anyone who wasn't Jewish, would become ceremonially unclean. God starts the process of challenging that by sending one of his angels to dispel that myth. Cornelius wasn't just any old Gentile either. Oh no, he was a centurion in the occupying army, in the pay of Pontius Pilate's successor, and working out of the same barracks as the troops that had crucified Jesus. For all his passionate devotion to the God of Israel, he was a poor candidate for salvation. Next slide, please, Matt. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop at about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Can you imagine it? A massive sheet coming down with all of the animals of the earth on it. And then a voice comes to him and it says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter says, "No, Lord, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again and said, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Next slide, Matt. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision meant, the men who were sent by Cornelius to make an inquiry arrived at Simon's house. They stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter, who was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for you coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to this house and hear what you have to say." So he invited the men in to be his guests. So God's second step was to grant a vision to Peter, the leader of the apostles at the time. He prayed before lunch in his lodgings in Joppa. Now, interestingly, 8 centuries earlier, Joppa had been the same place that Jonah had chartered a boat to run away from the call of God to go to the Gentiles. Now, from that same place, God would send someone out to preach to the Gentiles again. And this time, he would limit It would shatter the limitations that Satan was trying to impose. Peter saw the vision three times, in which the Lord lowered a sheep from heaven filled with unclean animals and commanded him to kill and eat. Ironically, he says, "No way, Lord." He replies, ironically, because he's saying no to who he knows is God. Suddenly he wakes up, hearing loud banging on the door. And even though the angel had had Cornelius' full attention, he had not preached the gospel to him. That was a task for Peter to fulfill. There was much more at stake here than that of Cornelius and his friends. Peter needed to learn that I shall not call any man unclean or impure, so that he could spearhead the spread of the gospel beyond its Jewish borders. After a final message from the Holy Spirit, he gets up and opens the door to Cornelius's men. Next slide, please, Matt. So the next day he rose and went with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and went down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifts him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why did you send for me?" And Cornelius says, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered by God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for a man who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear what you have been commanded by God to say.'" Next slide, please, Matt. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him, and we are all witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one who appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And while Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" He then commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. Now, God's third step was even more spectacular. When Peter arrived at the house in Caesarea, taking with him 6 believers from the church in Joppa for accountability, he began to explain the good news of Jesus. But you can almost see him thinking it. What would I do at the end? Can I lead them to salvation and baptize them in the same way I did with the Jews? Can I lay hands on them and pray for an infilling of the Holy Spirit? Was I allowed to do any of that? What's right? What can I do? You can almost see God in heaven smile and shake his head at Peter struggling to fully come together and come to terms with what it means for the gospel to truly go out to all people. And as he smiles and shakes his head at Peter's questioning, well, what else could he do but graciously answer those questions? Not only the ones going on in Peter's mind, but on those Jewish believers who are there with him witnessing it. And as Cornelius and his friends believed the message that Peter preached to them, the Holy Spirit simply fell on them, while the astonished Joppa Christians look on in wonder. Peter concludes that to place any further obstacle in their path would be to try and oppose God himself, and he's led to baptize them straight away. Who can withhold water? God had utterly shattered the limits that Satan tried to place on the spread of the gospel. The church was about to turn its localized skirmishes into a full-blown world war. Not because of Peter's own human strategy, but because God was determined to build an inclusive church, despite the prejudices and massive mistakes of his members and leaders. In chapter 11, I won't go into it now because we're running low on time, we see that Peter then goes back to Joppa and he reports back to the church there, saying what's happened, spreading the word that God has truly sealed the hearts of these people with his Holy Spirit. Now, from the conversion of Saul in Acts 9 to be an apostle to the Gentiles, we see the conversion of Cornelius and his friends in this chapter. These two instances are the foundation on which the message of the mission of the Gentiles is built on. And I think that this passage is one that most believers in the world today should be especially thankful for. It's the time when it was made clear to the church what it really meant when it said ends of the earth. It didn't mean for every Jew who happened to be living out of Judea and Samaria. It meant exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 28:20. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And certainly I'm thankful that the message of the gospel was brought out of the Israelite bubble to include people from all over, myself, you, you, you. It is that we can thank for Galatians 3:28, where it says, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. In Revelation, we are given a taste of what this will look like. Next slide, please, Matt. And the one after that. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples, all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in the white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stand around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power might be to our God forever and ever. What a picture of every nation, every language worshipping God at the foot of his throne. Even the song that we were singing earlier, call back the sinner, let every nation shout of his praise. We can see three things that happened in that passage in Acts. Number one, Cornelius was given a specific instruction by God and he acts without question, wholly trusting in God. He's a devout man, even to the God of Israel, but he needs Jesus as his Lord and Saviour. Number two, Peter has his prejudices challenged. He learns that he should not call anyone unclean or impure. He then proceeds to share the gospel with anyone who'll listen. Number three, Peter preaches a sermon and we can learn a lot from him about the way he shares the gospel. Cornelius, first. We're told he was a devout man, someone who prayed continuously and gave generous alms to the poor. Someone who most people would say had more right than most to salvation. But without Jesus, the message of the gospel is clear. Without Jesus, there is no salvation. And without someone telling him, how would he know? In Romans 10, we read, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? The good news is for us and for Cornelius that someone was sent to them, so that he could hear, believe, and call on his name. Marie encouraged us 2 weeks ago to consider everyone a witness. The story of Acts and the commission that Jesus gives every believer is to send us out to be those witnesses, to be the people with the good news. Why not act readily as Cornelius does? Move swiftly to answer the call of God. Helen encouraged us even this morning, when God tells you to do something, then do it. Strength comes from him. Secondly, Peter. Well, we've established that Peter was sent to share the good news with Cornelius, but how does he do that sharing? Well, he starts by having his prejudices challenged. And it even seems to begin before he even leaves, because he's staying with a tanner. And that tanner would be, in Jewish times, ceremonially unclean, because they work with carcasses and skins of dead animals. But Peter was about to have his assumptions about who was or wasn't ceremonially unclean completely blown out of the water. He was about to work out, after a little prompting from God and a bit of a push in the right direction, that there are no people ceremonially unclean, and that the good news of Jesus was open to anyone and everyone. No ifs, no buts. The ultimate call is in this passage to set aside every prejudice. There is no room in God's loving kingdom for racism, sexism, homophobia, ageism, ableism, classism, or any other type of discrimination you can think of. The community of the church is one that is defined by love. Brilliant. Defined by where people can feel loved and accepted. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for absolutely everyone, and there is a call to share it with everyone. Not everyone that we want to, not everyone that we feel comfortable with, but the call is to step out of our comfort zone, as Peter did, and share it with them. So we've established the who of the gospel, i.e. everyone. How do we share the gospel with them? Marie challenged us to train ourselves, to equip ourselves with the tools to share the gospel with our friends, colleagues, families, and anyone who we meet that hasn't yet heard the message. Peter preaches a three-point sermon. He looks at the life of Jesus in verses 37 and 38. He then explores the death and bodily resurrection of Jesus in verses 39 to 41. Finally, he shares about the judgment that's coming and the forgiveness that people can have if they place their trust in Jesus. Those three things, so simple, are the foundation of the gospel. So maybe next time you could use that formula to make it clear to your friends, your families, your colleagues, whoever you're talking to, what the gospel really means, as Peter does to the Gentiles. I thought I would share with you, when I was at university and leading evangelistic teams, I used to prep them with the idea of 5 points of the gospel. Number one, next slide please. God creates a perfect world. Number two, humankind rebelled against God and brought hardship, suffering, and death into the perfect world that God created. Number three, Jesus came and lived the perfect life, completely without sin, a life that we could never even hope to live. Number four, on the cross, Jesus died the death that we deserve. He made a way back to God for us to be able to regain the relationship with him that we should have had all along. And number five, we can decide to enter back into that relationship by asking Jesus to be our Lord and Saviour. And after preaching, or I should probably say more accurately, during the preaching that Peter was doing to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit manifests himself in a way that is completely shocking to the Jewish believers. Not because they hadn't seen the Holy Spirit at work before, but because these were non-Jews who were engaging with him. The event in Acts is referred to by many commentators as the Gentile Pentecost. It was important that Jewish believers, or as Luke calls them, the circumcised believers, so that they know that God himself had truly decided that the gospel was for everyone. And Kerry last week brought a word about being sealed by the Holy Spirit, based on Ephesians 1:13. And this event, this Gentile Pentecost, was truly a marking of God to say that he was open and willing to accept anyone and everyone that would call on his name. This shows the natural progression of Christian life that John described to us last week. Salvation, baptism and Holy Spirit. We were prompted last week to consider being baptized in water, and some dates have been organized for that. I believe 17th of June in the evening, 26th of June in the evening, and one Sunday morning yet to be organized. But please speak to an elder, myself, Marie, who's hosting, anyone afterwards, if you want to be included in baptism in water. But as well as baptism in water, we must also consider the importance of baptism in the Spirit and the immense offering of life that comes with it. If you've never prayed to be filled with the Spirit, I'd love to pray that for you now. I'd love to pray with you at the end, and there will be people around as well who will be willing to pray with you to be filled with the Spirit for the first time, or refilled so that you know him closer. The commentator that I used at the beginning of this sermon for the summary said this: all of Satan's strategies could not stop the Lord from fulfilling his prophecy regarding the Messiah. In Isaiah 49 verse 6 he says this: it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah prophesied this 750 years or so before Peter went to Cornelius' house. This was a plan that God had from the very beginning. The gospel was never meant to be restricted. It always has and always will be open to anyone who will call on the name of the Lord to be saved. If you learn the lessons from part 1 and part 2 of Acts, Satan has only one tool left to prevent you from wreaking huge amounts of damage to his kingdom. He must make you short-sighted. He must trick you to limit your vision to the scope of the gospel. If he can restrict your gaze to Sundays, he will. If he can turn it into a private religion, he will. Or even a corporate church religion, he will. If he can tell you that you believe the gospel isn't for your colleagues, for your relatives, for your neighbours, or any of the many people groups in our nation, he will. He still hopes to carry the day. We must not let him. Every limit, restriction, barrier that we put in on the gospel adds another wall to Satan's strongholds. Do you want to start coming up? We must break every barrier that he puts up for the sake of Jesus' gospel. We follow the one to whom the Father promises in Zechariah 4:7, "What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground." Heavenly Father, as we finish today, I pray that we would be reminded of this truth, that there is no prejudice in your kingdom. Yeah. Lord, that salvation is for anyone who will call on your name. Lord, I thank you that when you said ends of the earth, you meant it to include everyone. Lord God, I thank you that I am standing here today because of this passage, because you had a plan from the start to include the Gentiles in your kingdom. Lord God, I thank you that the kingdom is one built on love and acceptance. And Lord, I pray now that you would fall in your Spirit, that your Spirit would come into this room, Lord, even as we are singing, and impact our hearts, that we might know you again, Lord, that we might be filled afresh with the joy, love, grace and mercy that you pour out to us in your Spirit. Lord God, thank you that you promised your Spirit would be a helper to us. And Lord God, I pray as we go out this week, that helper would be pointing out to us the times when we need to speak to people, the times when we need to just go and see if someone is okay, just times where we will just know that silent whispering voice in our ear that says, "Go and see." And Lord, let us, when we go and see, offer them the chance to taste and see that you are good. In Jesus' name, amen.